Let's open in God's Word this morning to the book of Revelation. The text is going to be from chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We're going to begin reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and we'll read through verse 11 of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 11 of chapter 2. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is probably in his 90s here, and he's obviously in exile and a prisoner on a prison island, Patmos, for the sake of the gospel. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then the next verses are the text for this morning. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In the first verses of Hebrews chapter 12, beloved, we have this exhortation to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's where the book of Revelation begins, with a wonderful vision of the exalted Christ. And we are to look to Him as we run the race as believers and as we run the race as a church. He's described for us in chapter 1, verses 17 and following, "I am the first and the last, he that liveth and was alive. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death," and so on. And that beautiful vision of Jesus Christ that John sees becomes the thread of the letters that are written to the seven churches, so that each of them, each of the letters, begins with an appropriate reference to the exalted Christ. You notice that in chapter 2, verse 1. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks." That's a part of the vision of the exalted Christ that John saw. And again, in verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And so, as a church of Jesus Christ this morning, as Christ comes and speaks to us, we look to Him and we are encouraged by knowing who He is. The book of Revelation is written by John from visions that he received, in which Christ gave him a description in symbol of the things, chapter 1, verse 1, that would shortly come to pass. And so John is told to write about things which are and things which shall be hereafter, chapter 1 and verse 19. The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are a part of John's description of things as they are and things as they shall be in the future for the church of Jesus Christ. Some people take these seven letters and think of them as seven dispensations that the church will go through in the history of the New Testament age. And so they look at and divide New Testament history into seven dispensations, and each of these letters describes what the church experiences in each of those dispensations. That's not the way we are to understand these seven letters. Instead, the seven letters are a description for the church of who she is and of what she can expect and of the will of Christ for her. And each of the letters describes a different literal congregation in Asia Minor at that time and the characteristics of that congregation, but is a description for us of the church in every age and the different strengths and weaknesses and the will of Christ for the church in every age. And so in every letter, there's a description for us of who we are as a church, and there are characteristics described in every letter that are more or less evident in this congregation and in every congregation. And in each of the letters, there's an expression of the will of Christ for the church, for us as a church, and an expression of what we can expect in this world as a church. Christ is saying to the church, "This is my will for you. This is what you can expect, and this is what I expect of you as a church." The way that Christ ends each of these letters makes it clear that these letters are written for the church in every age. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ is saying something to the church, and as we hear these letters, we identify with things that Christ says, and He says them to us for our spiritual profit, and if we have spiritual ears, we will hear them for our profit as a church. There are seven letters, and of the seven, there are only two in which there's no accusation laid at the feet of that congregation. The two are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And we're going to look at the first one of those this morning, Smyrna. And we do that
so that as a congregation we may be encouraged as believers in our calling in this world. So let's look at Revelation 2, 8 through 11, the letter to the church at Smyrna under the theme, The Church in the Last Days. Notice these three things, what she can expect, and we can summarize that in one word, persecution, and then what is expected of her, and again we can summarize that in one word, faithfulness, and then the third thing we want to look at is the encouragement. We look to Christ and His promises. The church in the last days, what she can expect, what is expected of her, and the encouragement from Christ. The city of Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus along the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was a port city, and these seven letters to the seven churches were written by John and then sent with couriers who delivered them in a circuit. So they started in Ephesus and then went up the coast to Smyrna and then around in circuit to each of the seven churches. And probably all seven of the letters were read in each of these seven churches. So that in Smyrna they would have heard the letter to Ephesus, the one to Smyrna, and the other five that followed as well. There are two things that help us to understand the content of this letter to the church at Smyrna, two historical facts about what was happening in Smyrna at this time. The first is this, that Smyrna was a city that was strongly loyal to the Roman Empire. It was a Greek city. And it was a Greek city which was filled with Greek idolatry. But when the Roman government came into power, the Roman government wanted to bring its own religion into each of the Greek cities. And its religion was emperor worship. And so one of the emperors had a competition for the major Greek cities that they would be the seat of the Roman temple, the temple to the Roman Empire. And it was the city of Smyrna that won that competition. And so a temple was erected in Smyrna to Caesar. And emperor worship was alive and well in this city. Every year, we're told, the citizens of the city of Smyrna were called to pledge their absolute allegiance to the Romish religion of emperor worship. And if they refused to say, Caesar is Lord, they were imprisoned and soon put to death. And so there was this strong Roman emperor worship in Smyrna. That's important as we go into the content of this letter to understand it. The other thing about Smyrna is that it was a prosperous port city with a booming economy, and that it was filled with people who were busy in trade and economy, and that attracted the Jews to Smyrna, because the Jews were the entrepreneurs and the businessmen of the day. They were wealthy, and so they came in a large population to Smyrna. These were religious Jews, and these were Jews who, with their wealth, had much influence in the city of Smyrna. Those two things are important. In the city of Smyrna, there was a church. A Christian church which was poor, according to this letter, which was severely persecuted, which was likely very small. And this letter tells us about the situation of the church in this city. And it tells us what we as a church can expect in the last days. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to this church, to our church. What can the church expect? In one word, persecution. And that's what's described for us in this letter, at least in five different ways. First, the persecution that comes on the church and that the church can expect in this world is political. Jesus says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. I know thy tribulation. The word that's used here for tribulation has the idea of having a heavy weight pressed down on you so that your life is squeezed out of you. It's a word that's used to describe the pressing of grapes and the screwing down of a press on those grapes to squeeze the life out of, to squeeze the juice out of those grapes. And that's the word that's used here. John writes in the last decade of the first century from Patmos. Earlier, things for the Christian church had been not so bad. The Roman Empire had instituted a law called the Pax Romana, peace from Rome, which gave the conquered nations the right to have their own rulers and their own political system under the Roman system, and gave them the right to practice their own religion so long as they weren't insurrectionists or rebelling against the Roman government. Early on, the Christian faith was considered to be simply a sect of the Jewish religion. But as the gospel went out through all the then known world, all through the Roman Empire at that time, the Jewish faith or the Christian faith became a force to be reckoned with. It was recognized in all the major cities and distinct from the Jewish religion. And the Jews always brought accusations against the Christians. These people are trying to set up a different Lord, and they want to rebel against the Roman government. They slandered God's people as insurrectionists. And so when Nero came to power, and Nero began to make mistakes, he blamed the Christians for his mistakes, and there became a severe, fiery persecution against the church. Nero's rule didn't last very long, and so there was a brief reprieve, but then later on, Domitian, the emperor Domitian, came to power. And he came into a rather divided Roman Empire, and he wanted to unite the Roman Empire, and he realized that one of the main divisions in the Roman Empire was religion. And so Domitian instituted empire worship. And he thought that this would answer the problems of division in his kingdom. And for the most part, it did. Because many of the others in other parts of his kingdom already had many gods. And when he asked them to institute emperor worship, they were just adding one more element to their worship already of many different gods. But the Christians said, "We cannot worship the emperor. That's idolatry." When they were demanded to say, "Caesar is Lord," they said, "No, Christ is Lord." Because when they were commanded to say, "Caesar is Lord," they were commanded to acknowledge him as the highest of all deities, and they would not do that. The result was that they suffered at the hand of the Roman government. Being a Christian meant that you were part of a despised and persecuted sect. You were banned from public life. There was a risk at any moment of your being arrested and thrown to the lions. And this was something that the citizenry of the Roman Empire in every place delighted in. The martyrdom and the murder of the Christians. They were entertained by it. They would dress the Christians in animal suits and send them out to fight with the lions. And so there was this political oppression in high places, government against the church of God. Now, that didn't stop 2,000 years ago. Throughout history, there has been a political oppression of Christians. The princes of this world have been opposed to the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. And in our day, in our own land, there is a building opposition towards Christianity. There are two things in modern America that are indications of that. One is the deliberate removal of all references to the Christian faith in every public sphere of life. So that if you work for a government institution, or if you're in a school, or if you're in a courthouse, any reference to Christianity is strongly forbidden. And meanwhile, there's an openness to every other religion that's not exclusive, that doesn't say this is the only way. The second obvious indication that there's a building resistance to Christianity and persecution on the part of the government is the deliberate attempt to overturn any and all laws in the land that bear resemblance to biblical morality. And we can think of especially three areas: marriage, and then abortion, and then homosexuality, and especially that last one. There's a growing pressure against the church and its definition of morality from the Word of God. We're told there is not an ultimate standard. And if you hold up the Bible as an ultimate standard, you're against the peace of society. In the highest places, there's resistance to God's Word and the church. And so this first political persecution that the church can expect in every age and that we can expect as a church in the last days. And then second, you see in the text an economic persecution. Notice what Christ says in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." I know thy poverty. The word that's used here for poverty refers to absolute material desolation. Absolute poverty. These people in the church at Smyrna had nothing, absolutely nothing. They had lost their homes. They had lost their jobs. Their goods were confiscated. They were boycotted in the public market. They were absolutely poor. And that was the case in a thriving economy, the thriving city of Smyrna. And it was because they confessed that Jesus alone was Lord and not Caesar. And so they were boycotted and became poor. And again, this form of persecution didn't stop 2,000 years ago, but down through history there has been the economic oppression of Christians. And it's here in our culture today. Generally in society today, if you say that Jesus is Lord, that puts restrictions on you in the marketplace and in the economy and in the job market, in your family life, and different ways that there'll be financial pressures put on you. Think of this. You say Jesus is Lord of our home. That means the mother has to stay at home. She doesn't go out into the workplace, and suddenly your income compared to the average income, the average household income, is about 50%. Well, you say Jesus is Lord, and that has to do with the education of our children. And so we're going to see to it that our children are educated in a Christian way from the Word of God, with the Reformed faith as the basis and the principles of the Word of God. It's the basis of their education. And so we cannot send them to public institutions of education, and yet we have to pay for that. And then on top of that, the Christian education of our children. There's this kind of economic pressure that's put on believers. It's true in the workplace. You say Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and that cuts you out of a lot of jobs that you might be qualified for. In the future, the Bible tells us there will be what's referred to in the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast. We don't have time to go into what that actually will be, but it will be the boycotting of believers in the financial and economic aspects of society, so that there will be no buying or selling, and the church can expect to be, like the church at Smyrna, poor. I know thy poverty. The third form of persecution that the church can expect is religious. Christ says this, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Christ is saying, I know that you are being persecuted by organized religion. Organized religion that denies the gospel. Notice how he refers to those who persecute them. The blasphemy of those that say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They were called the synagogue of Satan because they denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. If any man say not that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is Lord, John tells us in 1 John, that man or that spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. And the Antichrist comes under the influence and the pressure of Satan. And their minds are darkened by the devil himself. These people were ethnic Jews, but they are not Jews because they deny Jesus Christ. They deny the gospel. They deny salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And this is exactly where the church can expect pressure from organized religion in every age. Satan has teachers in the church in every age that he wants people to hear, that he wants people to listen to. And those are the teachers who deny salvation through Jesus Christ alone. People who want a syncretistic and open, tolerant form of religion, which says there are many ways to God. And those have become the great and the popular teachers of our day. There are countless churches across our land that are nothing but strongholds of Satan because they deny the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. They throw out the word. They scorn the work of Christ and the cross and atonement, and they promote immorality in society. And they organize, just as these Jews did, against the church, to put pressure on the church. They have influence in the laws of the land. And they form an alliance. Maybe in our day it's not an organized alliance, but it will be in the day of Antichrist. They form an alliance with the unbelieving world and its power against the gospel and against Jesus Christ. If you dare today to preach the exclusive claims of Christianity, you'll be ostracized by the majority of religion in this world. That's what the church can expect. And then you notice as well that Christ speaks here of physical persecution. This hadn't yet come for the church at Smyrna, but it was coming. And Christ shifts in the way that he speaks in verse 10. In verse 9, he says, I know these things that you're experiencing already now, political and financial and religious persecution. But there's more coming. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There are things coming in the future. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Notice two things there. Physical persecution is going to involve imprisonment and death for the saints at Smyrna. Now, the Roman prisons were not like prisons today. They were horrible, ghastly places to be. You could barely exist in such a place. Today, in prison, you have a private cell, an education, 3 meals a day, and so on. Not saying that prison is a pleasant place to be, but the Roman prisons were wretched places to be. And your stay in prison was usually very short-lived. The Roman government wasn't interested in paying for and babysitting prisoners, especially those who were accused of opposition to the Roman government itself. And so, Christians were put to death. They could expect raids on their house. They could expect to be dragged off at any time and never seen or heard of again. Is it Caesar or Christ was the question. What would you say? And if you said Christ, that almost certainly meant arrest, imprisonment, and death. And there comes a day for the church when believers will have the same question put to them. Christ or the Antichrist? Whom do you confess as Lord? And then there's one more form of persecution that the apostle mentions here, and it's satanic persecution. Notice who the active subject is in verse 10. Behold, Jesus says, the devil himself, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Satan will do this. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because it's actually the Roman government, the unbelieving Jews, the soldiers that would do this to the Christians. But Jesus says the devil is behind all this opposition to the church in the governmental and the economic and the physical and the religious persecution. Satan is working because Satan himself is the great enemy of the gospel and of Jesus Christ.
And he wants to dethrone Christ and enthrone himself and his man, the Antichrist. And so there's satanic persecution. Satan is behind. He's set against the church of God. And why is he this? Because he is in a death grip. By that I mean Satan. The book of Revelation talks about it. Is cast into a pit, and his end is definite and determined by Christ. And with the little power that he has, Satan thrashes and does all that he can to destroy the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this letter how deeply the church at Smyrna suffered. There was a cost to being a faithful church and a cost to being a Christian. Persecution comes, and we can see it ourselves as we look forward as a church of believers. But what's outstanding in this text and in this letter to the church that's under such severe persecution is that there is no word of rebuke for her. There are only two letters I mentioned in which there's no word of rebuke. The other is the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3. That was also a persecuted church. And these two congregations that were under severe persecution, neither of them are rebuked by Christ. And that's because persecution has this purifying effect in the church. It's not that they were perfect churches without any fault at all, but they were pure churches. Persecution becomes the test of the loyalty and the love of God's people. And the question, the test is not only of your loyalty and your love to Christ, but do you love the world? When the world comes and persecutes and mocks and scorns and throws into prison and puts to death, do you love the world? Christians will say, no, we love Christ. And that works the other way too, to purify the church of those who do not love Christ. Notice in Smyrna, and you see that in Philadelphia as well, that neither of the churches had false teaching, problems with false teaching in the church, because as soon as the persecution came, the false teachers forsook the persecuted band of believers and joined in opposition with the Jews against the church of God. Christ says, fear none of those things that shall come upon thee. And this is one of the reasons we don't need to fear, because Christ will always use the persecution of the church for the church's good, to purify and to distinguish believers, to draw them together, to make them faithful, to make them strong. So fear none of these things that shall come upon you. What a blessing, really, to the church. Think of the church in modern day America. What a blessing it will be when persecution comes and the church is purified. And so this is what we can expect as a church in the last days. And we can expect it more and more as the day of Christ approaches. Now, I don't say that all these forms of persecution are imminent for the church today, that they're just around the corner. I don't say that this is the only thing that the church can expect in this world, persecution. I don't mean that we go looking for persecution as believers and as a church. I don't mean that we can expect persecution from everyone as though we'll be the only church standing in the day when Jesus Christ comes. But this is Christ's word to the church. This is what you can expect in the last days. And it's not only what the church can expect, but also what individuals and believers can expect. In this world ye shall have tribulation. If they've persecuted me, Jesus says, they shall persecute you. Paul says to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall
suffer persecution. And the form of persecution comes today, especially directed against the individual believer who makes a true confession of his faith, who lives a godly life, who loves the Word of God, who's a man of prayer and sincerity in his faith. And that persecution comes in the form, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 5, of reviling and persecuting and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And here's really the test of our readiness to face persecution. Do we consider it a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ when today we are reviled and persecuted and mocked and slandered as believers? We can expect that in this world. But then there's more in the letter here. Not only does Christ tell the church what she can expect in the last days, but he also tells her what is expected of her. Someone has written a book in which these letters to the seven churches are referred to as Christ's will for the church. And Christ's will has two aspects, doesn't it? It's what he has decreed for the church, what the church can expect. But Christ's will is also this, what he requires, what he expects of her. And in each of these letters, an admonition, an exhortation is given to the church in the situation in which Christ describes her. And so the church that experiences persecution, that can expect this, is given this exhortation by Christ in verse 10. First, at the beginning of the verse, fear none of those things which shall come upon thee. That's an exhortation. And then at the end of the verse, and this is the main exhortation here, be thou faithful unto death. That's the calling for the church today. What does it mean to be faithful as a church? Well, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect as a church. The church is made up of sinners. The church will make mistakes. The leaders in the church will make mistakes. There will always be sinners and sin that is a part of the lives of the people of God. And sin is going to have to be dealt with in the church in the form of discipline. This is a part of the work of the church, dealing with sin. If we start to think that we're going to find a perfect church or that faithfulness means perfection as a church, that will simply lead to hypocrisy, legalism, and Phariseeism in the church, an external practice in which we try to put on a show of perfection. No, the church is not perfect, and faithfulness does not mean perfection. Nor does it mean success. So much of Christianity and the church today is motivated and driven by the desire to succeed. Since coming to Spokane, I think of that. One of the main questions that I'm asked when people in this city find out that I'm a pastor of a church here, one of the main questions that I get asked is your church growing? Or the question is asked very often, even in our own circles, how many families in your church? How big is your church? Very rarely, if ever, have I been asked this question. Is your church faithful? Is your church faithful? The question is, are you successful? How well is the church doing as measured by external standards? And the church today, many of the churches in modern America today are like businesses. Are they growing like your business would grow? And do you feel accomplished as a CEO and director of your church as you climb the corporate ladder in that congregation? You know, Christ isn't interested in those things. Not a bit. Look at what he says in verse 9. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And Christ is saying to the church at Smyrna, I know that you're small, I know that you're persecuted, I know that you don't have much influence, but don't worry about that. I'm not interested in those things because I know that you are rich. You're poor externally, but spiritually, you are rich. And those words in chapter 2, verse 9, are in complete contrast to the words of that Christ says to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. The church at Laodicea is the one church that receives no commendation from Christ. It's all negative. Christ says to her, chapter 3, verse 17, because thou sayest, first he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This was a church that said, we're big, we're prosperous, we're successful, we're increased with earthly goods. We don't need anything. Christ says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They said they were rich. They measured success by external standards, but they were empty, poor, destitute, naked, blind. And so this is what Christ says to them in chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. What's that gold? He goes on to say, white raiments that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And this is what Christ is saying is the wealth of the church. The righteousness of Christ. White robes and eyes that are opened to understand and see the glorious gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The church at Laodicea was almost like the synagogue of Satan that Jesus describes in the letter that we're considering this morning, denying the gospel of Christ. And so, we don't measure faithfulness by success. You see that also in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And now here's a positive example. And this is the letter to the church at Laodicea, the other church that receives no rebuke from Jesus Christ. Christ says to her in verse 8, that this was her faithfulness. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Little strength. He means barely any strength. And yet, the church at Laodicea with little strength, with barely any strength, had done this. She'd kept the word and she hadn't denied the name. That's faithfulness. Not success and size, but commitment and dedication to the word of God. Smyrna was obviously persecuted, but Smyrna was faithful, and she's called to be faithful. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is a word that we use very often in relation or to describe the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage and how appropriate that is for the church. Faithfulness is demanded of us in marriage. Faithfulness is demanded of the church, the bride of Christ, in her marriage to her husband, Jesus Christ. And now you have the idea of the husband being gone away. Christ is gone and he's left his bride, the church, behind. We think of men that are deployed to other parts of the earth as soldiers in war. What does an unfaithful wife do? An unfaithful wife sells her husband's goods. She squanders his salary that he sends home to her. She finds another man. She parties her life away. Not loving, not remaining committed to her husband, while he is missing her, missing the family, missing the children, missing the normal everything, everyday things of life. Working, remaining faithful. And she's unfaithful. The church is left behind. That's not always easy. Not always easy to be left behind. A military wife knows this. Well, her husband's deployed. There are many things that she has to bear. And the church finds that in the world too, how difficult it can be to be left behind by Christ, to remain faithful. Christ has left his church with his possession, his prized possession, the Word. And faithfulness, as we saw in chapter 3, in the church at Laodicea is that she kept the word. She kept the word. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. That's faithfulness. We're stewards of the possession of Jesus Christ, His word, the gospel. And faithfulness is to keep His word. That faithfulness is a commitment to truth. The truth of God's word. It's a commitment to the gospel. It's a commitment to deliver, to proclaim the gospel. Faithfulness includes obedience. You see, in these letters to the seven churches, many different exhortations to the open door and mission work, exhortations to discipline and dealing with sin in the church, exhortations to antithesis and separation, spiritual separation from the world. These are all the ways that the bride of Christ remains faithful in these last days. It's love for Christ, the husband and the head of the church. The church is called to one thing, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the word and faithfulness in her duty. And that's very important for us as we think about what the church should be, and even as we think about membership in the church. There are many things that people will look for in a church today. They want a friendly, accepting church. They want a church that's vibrant and has many ministries and will give them opportunities. But Christ says, no, look for a faithful church. Faithful to the word. So we speak of the marks that distinguish the faithful church. The true preaching of the gospel. The proper administration of the sacraments and discipline. And Christ says to the church at Smyrna, be ye faithful. That's your calling. That's our calling today. We're not called to be big. We're not called to be successful. We're not called to be the noisiest church in Spokane. We're called to be faithful. Faithful. Christ says, be faithful unto death. And for a church under persecution there, Smyrna had to pay the ultimate price with their own physical death. About 50 or 60 years after this, a man named Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, at 86 years old, was arrested and questioned and asked to renounce his confession of Jesus as Lord, but he would not. Polycarp was actually a man who was discipled and taught by the Apostle John, who wrote this letter to the church at Smyrna. And so you can imagine that as Polycarp was tried, he had before his mind what Christ had written to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And this is what Polycarp said, 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And Polycarp was put to death. Now, we might not have to be put to death, but will we be faithful unto death? And then understand, there are many places in the earth where believers are arrested, imprisoned, and put to death for their faith. We remember our persecuted brethren, our brethren who are in bonds. Be faithful. And Christ says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Very often that's the threat to our faithfulness. Fear. Think about that in your own life. When you must make a confession as a child of God, what is it that hinders your confession? What is it that hinders your opening your mouth? What is it that hinders your being a light in the world of darkness? What is it that makes you want to go along with and not appear to be different to the world in which we live? Your co-workers, your neighbors, what is it? It's fear. I don't want to say anything. Fear. And it's not fear of physical or economic or governmental persecution. It's just fear of pressure in our own personal relationships. Fear thou none of those things. What are people going to say if we're faithful? What does the future hold for us if we're faithful? What will the result be if I bear a light or say a word? And we fear. Jesus says, fear not. Fear none of those things. And the encouragement for us as believers and as a church comes out in the text in two things from Christ. First, comes by looking to Christ. I began the sermon by speaking of Hebrews 12, looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Christ is held up before us in the book of Revelation in that opening vision, and then in each of these letters, in all His glory and wonder as the exalted Christ, to be an encouragement to us. Notice five things about Him here in this letter. First, He's the eternal one, the first and the last. The one who calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega. The one who was before all things and is the goal of all things, by whom and for whom all things subsist. So that all of history works according to His purpose for His glory and the glory of His church. The eternal one. Notice second, He's the living one. The one who was dead and is alive. The one who was put to death but couldn't be holden of death. The one who is life Himself. The one who has life. The one who gives life. The living Christ. What encouragement. Don't be afraid of death. Fear none of those things. I'm the one who is alive. Then third, He's the all-knowing one. Notice that in verse 9, and that really carries through this whole letter. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and not. I know these things, Christ is saying. I know what will come to pass in the future for you. What is that knowledge? Well, it's first omniscience. He knows all these things, but it's more than that. It's also that in His knowledge He has decreed these things so that His knowledge is determinative. It makes these things come to pass. It's also this kind of knowledge that He Himself has experienced it. Christ was persecuted, arrested, put to death. And it's sympathetic. I know. I know what you're going through. And so it's a strengthening knowledge. I know and will support and be with you. And then notice also here, Christ is the sovereign. In verse 10, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. Now 10 in the Bible is the number of completion. And so there's a fullness of suffering here. And the fullness of suffering that came on the church of Smyrna was that it would go to its full extent in that there would be physical death for the believers at Smyrna. That's the fullness of their suffering. But notice also that it's limited. It's in days. It's measured in days. Not months, years, centuries. Christ is saying in this symbolic language, I have determined the length and the intensity of your suffering, and I will limit it. It's short. It's momentary in comparison to the glory that will come hereafter. Notice also His sovereignty in this, that He's sovereign over Satan. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. The devil is behind the world that persecutes the church, but Christ is the sovereign of the devil. And so this morning, as a church, we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Him as the eternal one, the living one, the all-knowing one, the sovereign. And there's our encouragement. Fear none of those things that shall come upon you. Don't look, don't measure success. Don't look at the way the world views you or treats you. But look to Christ. And fear not. And then look also to His promises. Christ doesn't only speak to us of the church here in this world and what she can expect in this world, but He gives to the church great promises beyond the present and beyond earthly history. And that promise is given here in both both verse 10 and verse 11, at the end of those verses. First he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The crown here is not the crown of one who rules, but the crown of one who has victory. Think of the Olympic Games, and a crown is put on the head of the victor. Well, that already happened in this age, and that's the idea. A crown of victory. A crown for those who overcome. And it's a crown here of life. How appropriate that the one who was dead and is alive is the one who presents this crown, because he has overcome death. And it's a crown of everlasting life. Life eternal with him in glory. And so the second promise at the end of verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The first death is physical death, the separation of body and soul. Maybe that comes under persecution. The second death is spiritual and eternal death. It is hell, the separation of soul from fellowship with God, and the eternal suffering of the soul in the agonies and the torments of hell. Every true believer, to every true believer, Christ says here, hell, the second death, cannot hurt you, cannot touch you. When you go through the fires of persecution, remember that. The first death, the death that comes physically, may hurt you. But don't be afraid. Fear not. You cannot be hurt of the second death. Physical death will usher you into life, the crown of life, eternal life. It's a servant. "I was dead, but am alive. So you will die, but live forever." And so today, as we think about ourselves as a church, and we think about ourselves as believers in the midst of the world, we see that though we may expect and though we may suffer persecution, we're called to be faithful. And we have the promise of life eternal, of this, that thou shalt not be hurt of the second death. And so we live with hope and confidence and fearlessness in the face of opposition. May we be found faithful as believers and as a church of God. Amen.